In today's day and age, there aren't many topics that are more controversial than the one we're going to be looking at tonight, and that is the role of husbands and wives in marriage. And part of the controversy and the outrage that comes with this topic is that the simple fact is that these verses and others in the Bible have been abused and have been misconstrued in order to mistreat women. And any time where the Bible has been used in order to gain advantage of other people from something that the authors didn't mean or didn't say, grieves God. It is using his name in vain. But hopefully, as we explore these seven verses tonight, we will see that God's plan for men and women in marriage is designed in order for us to thrive. Okay, the first word of this chapter is an important word. Let me say that. The first word is likewise. This means that we have to look back to what Peter is comparing it to. What is he saying these things are like? And if you've been here the last few weeks or you've listened online, you will notice that Peter is using the same ideas, the same principles as he has before, when he's applied these things to government and to the workplace. And it all stems from verses 11 and 12 of chapter 2, if you want to look back there or listen to these words. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, this letter was written in the very, very early stages of the church and was probably in a non-Jewish area. Now, Peter is instructing the people that have recently become Christians how they ought to live with the people that don't share the same faith that they have. The people that they work with, the people that they live with, and specifically in these verses, those who have become Christians and are married to people who aren't Christians, specifically to women of the church, for those first six verses. How were they to live with someone else who disagreed with them on the most fundamental issue in their life? This may be something that you're going through yourself. This may be something a close friend of yours is going through. And my hope is that we will be able to see more about this particular scenario and also more about what the Bible says about marriage in its entirety. And can I stress at the very beginning that this sermon is for everyone? I don't want anyone who isn't married here or who has been married in the past to think that this sermon has been prepared without you in mind. All of Scripture is useful. So I don't want anyone to switch off with the excuse of he wasn't thinking about me when he wrote this. And as we go through this, I want to look at four things. And there are four things that this passage is not saying. What a weird way to do it, but I think that will be helpful when we get to the end. You'll see maybe why. Four things that this passage is not saying that you could, if someone was leading you in a wrong way, that they could maybe convince you that they were saying, but I assure you this is not what they are saying. So the first thing it is not saying. If you're writing notes, make sure you say that these are not things to follow, because if you look back and some of these things are awful. It's not saying Christian submission equals Christian oppression, okay? When the Bible talks about submission, it does not mean oppression, okay? Look at verse 1. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands. Now, the Bible teaches submission in a number of settings. We've looked at two examples already, haven't we? Everyone is to submit to the government, and employees are to submit to their employers. And here is a third place. Wives are to submit to their husbands. Marriage was designed by God. It's not a social construct. It was designed by God. He gave husbands and wives unique roles in marriage. Husbands to lead and wives to submit. What does it mean to submit? Well, submit, it doesn't mean that you agree on everything. You must have the same opinion as your husband on everything. To be a good wife, you must have the same hobbies as your husband. You must sit through every single Euros game. You must have the same interests and have the same opinions on everything. That was a really massive generalization that the husbands would love football. But it goes for matters of faith too, doesn't it? In the Roman world, it was assumed that the wife would follow the husband's religion. And if that husband followed pagan practices and worshipped many gods, Peter is not advocating that the woman that he is writing to ought to follow him in submission. That's not what he's saying. And the same is true for the reverse. If the husband is a Christian and the wife is not, the husband cannot force his wife to be a believer. She is her own person, and Christ must work in her heart individually for her to become a believer. Submitting is not mindlessly following everything your husband says. When I was reading about this topic, one pastor who I was reading, he said that there was an awful situation in his church where a husband wouldn't let his wife go to the toilet without asking for his permission. This is ridiculous. This is frightening. Husbands must not be domineering or controlling with their expectations over their wives. The wife must weigh up what her husband is saying, whether it's biblical. Is it right? If the husband was to say, oh, this marriage is getting a bit boring, why don't we have an open marriage? Let's start seeing other people. It's a bad idea. This is not biblical. Or we can be Cardiff's very own version of Bonnie and Clyde. Let's rob some banks together. You're not to go mindlessly following your husband's lead. Anything that goes against what Christ says is good is not good. So in the same way we submit to the government and our employer, it is Christ that we follow first and foremost, isn't it? We listen to him before we listen to anyone else. A wife is to follow Christ rather than mindlessly following her husband. Submitting doesn't mean going with the flow. This passage clearly wants the wife to have an influence on her husband. Submitting isn't just saying, oh, this is the way things are. It sucks, but I got to go with it. Wives who are married to believers, who are married to unbelievers, ought to see their husbands become like Christ. And husbands ought to want that, if they're believing husbands, they ought to want that for their wives too. It says, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Peter clearly wants the wife to act in such a radically wonderful way, a Christ-like way, that her husband will ask, why is she like this? In a good way. Why is she so wonderful? Why is she so kind? Why is she so patient? I don't deserve this. And on a more somber note, submission is not putting up with mistreatment, is not putting up with abuse. I've read some harrowing things this week. According to the Office of National Statistics, 1 in 3 women between the age of 16 to 59 will experience domestic abuse in their life. 1 in 3. In the UK, every hour, 100 phone calls are made reporting domestic abuse. And that's the ones that get reported. And Christian homes are not immune to abuse. A few years back, the Evangelical Alliance in the UK published a report that found 10% of the people that they asked, 10% of the women that they asked, had experienced physical abuse. 7% of the men that they asked admitted to physical abuse. Submission is not putting up with abuse. A husband, whether Christian or not, has promised, has made a commitment to love and to cherish and to protect his bride. So to hurt her physically or mentally or spiritually is to undermine and to break those vows. Ephesians 5 is a parallel passage that we can look at. We can go further there to understand the meaning of marriage. It's often read out at weddings, isn't it? And it says this: submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands. And notice in both these passages, it says your own husbands, not to anyone else's, not to all men, but to your own husbands, as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Wives seem to have the tough end of the bargain here. You can see why it's been taken out of context and abused. But let's read on. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. If any husband or prospective husband can read this and think that the Bible commands anything other than a sacrificial, relentless, and above and beyond love for his wife, then he's reading a different Bible. This is what the Bible says a husband should look like. And this evening may be a time for us to reflect and to repent of and be honest with ourselves for the shortcomings that we've had in our lives. And Christ can heal those who have been, who are still hurting from the effects of abuse. But I need you to say that submission is not living in fear of your husband. If a husband is physically, sexually, spiritually, or emotionally abusing and using these verses as a reason for it, then you must not suffer in silence. It's a matter for the law, for the police, and then it's a matter for the church discipline if the husband is unrepentant. Submission is not equal to oppression. But let's make that clear. And submission does not mean inferiority, which is what this passage is also not saying. Men are superior to women. That's the second thing this passage is not saying. Men are superior to women. The fact that wives submit to husbands does not mean that women are less important than men or less valuable in God's eyes. The equality of men and women is something that's clearly taught throughout Scripture. Genesis, the very beginning, God created man in his own image, mankind, that is, in the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Galatians, near the end of the Bible. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Submission does not mean inferiority. This is proved most amazingly in the fact that when the Lord Jesus came 2,000 years ago, he submitted. He submitted to his father's will in coming. He also submitted to his earthly parents, Mary and Joseph. He respected them and he loved them and he listened to them and he obeyed them. There's only one story that we have between Jesus as a baby and Jesus at the age of 30. We have one story of him at 12, and it's him listening to his parents. And yet, not for a second do we think of Christ as inferior. If we see Christ as inferior to his father or to Mary and Joseph, we have robbed him of his humanity and we've robbed him of his godness. So we must not do that. In the same way, a wife submitting to her husband is not to claim that she is inferior. But what about verse 7? Mr. Preacher Man, what about verse 7? The weaker vessel, it calls women, the weaker vessel. And this is referring to the fact that women, biologically speaking, are weaker than men. Sport is testament to this. If you have the Pulitzer Prize or the Nobel Prize or the Oscars in most of the categories anyway, women and men compete together. It's wonderful. In the Olympics, men and women do not compete against each other. I think they used to in shooting, but not anymore. But the record for running and for jumping and for throwing and for swimming, all these things are held by men and will be held by men. The way that we've been designed is that way. Women are stronger in many other ways. I found out this week that women produce far more white blood cells than men do, which explains why men make such a fuss when they catch a cold. Women are able to fight off illness in a way that men aren't. There is an excuse next time your wife laughs at you for treating your man flu so badly. But when it comes to muscle mass and things like that, men are built differently. They've got a different muscle mass. Their muscles are denser and their bones are stronger. Tendons are stronger as well, and so are the ligaments. And therefore, Peter gives this instruction to husbands. Give honor to her. You are stronger than her, and yet you are to give her honor. You're never to use your physical dominance as a means for intimidation. No way. It should result in protection and not control. And look at the second half of verse 7. Do you grasp how radical this is? And as being heirs together of the grace of life. First century women had severely restricted rights. They were second-class citizens in ancient Rome. They couldn't vote. Couldn't hold office. And if they divorced, their husband would get custody automatically of all the children. A woman's first name was usually the feminization of the father's name. If your dad was called Julius, you were going to be called Julia. And women weren't able to have part of the will. They had to have legal guardians working on their behalf. So when Peter says here, you are joint heirs, it's wonderfully countercultural. And Peter even says that the spiritual life of the husbands are dependent on the way they treat their wives. He is to acknowledge that they are heirs together. Otherwise, your prayer life will be ruined. See what he says. Your prayer life will be hindered. Assuming here that Peter is writing to believing husbands by this point. He is saying, remember that your wives share this glorious inheritance. They're co-heirs with you. Okay? Thirdly, what does this passage not say? Women are not allowed to dress nicely. You could have a real field day if you wanted to edit a video of me saying all these things and taking them out of context. Don't do that, please. Verse 3 says, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel, as I read out earlier.
Always struggle with that word.
And as I read that passage, I could sense the women who had come to church with nice hair, braided hair, slowly kind of try and untie it subtly. Could see, hear the clanging of jewellery trying to be taken off subtly and slipped into handbags. Don't get me started on those wearing nice dresses. They were really embarrassed. Is Peter promoting that sort of legalism where women can only wear sacks? To wear jewellery or wear makeup or to dream of doing your hair nicely is sinful. Is that what Peter is saying? Isn't that domineering? Isn't that restrictive? Controlling? How dare Peter tell women what they can and cannot wear? In Roman times, many rich women owned expensive jewellery, brooches and bracelets and rings and necklaces, and their braided hair was the height of fashion. They spent hours on end preparing the perfect hairdo. And there's a similar expectation today for women to look a certain way. I didn't work this out myself. I don't know why I would pretend I did this. But a woman spends an average, guess how much a woman spends on average on clothes in a lifetime, just in your head. £94,000. A man spends £34,000. This is probably because some men here in their 40s and 50s have socks that they had at uni. And it's okay to buy new clothes sometimes, men. This is not me saying, aren't men great? We're so good with our money. We spend it on good things. Women, you should be ashamed of yourselves. No, this is the Bible's countercultural challenge to women. In a world which has certain expectations and values of outer beauty in an unprecedented way today, we need to prioritize inner beauty over outer beauty. There is an unhealthy expectation for women to look a certain way, to dress a certain way. And with social media, there's a danger of constantly comparing yourself to others, especially with celebrities with countless filters and makeup artists on hand and airbrushes. Videos of how to make yourself look better. People asking, loads of you have been asking about my skincare routine. It's a common phrase that starts these videos. 169 billion times these videos were watched in 2018. Skincare routines and makeup tutorials and life hacks to make yourself look better. Is it making us happier to look better? Well, a survey a few years ago found that a third of teenage girls didn't feel happy with how they looked. It results in depression and self-harm and eating disorders. What does Peter say, speaking into this situation? Let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. We need to swim against the tide. The world, advertising, film, social media, reality TV, whatever it might be, are telling women that you need to look perfect all of the time. You cannot be happy unless you look a certain way or you have a certain accessory. But it's incorruptible beauty which is important. Again, we look back at what has gone before in this letter and remember how Peter described Christ, the inheritance of Christ in that first chapter. It was in the very same way, incorruptible, imperishable, undefiled. Beauty fades for men and for women. And if we channel all of our energy into looking amazing all of the time, then we are fighting a losing battle. Because age comes, wrinkles come, gray hair comes, clothes that we spend vast amounts of money on go out of fashion. Do you hold on to them, hoping that one day they'll come back? So we can have a nice hairdo, can wear jewelry, can have a nice dress. But are you finding your identity in that? What it comes down to is what we prioritize. It's a principle that's found in all of Scripture. Jesus says, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set a seal upon him. Jesus wasn't saying, if you're holy, you will never work for food in your life. Only you'll be paid in Bibles. This was him saying, brothers, sisters, prioritize what lasts. Where are you putting all your energy? Where are you putting all your time? When you daydream, what are you thinking about? Is it that next item of clothing? Is it how you're going to look tomorrow? Where are we finding our value? We are surrounded by all these things telling us how to look, and we're surrounded by influencers and actresses and social media stars and people that are praised for their appearance. They appear a certain way, and there's a generation of girls growing up who have found their value in how they look. There are those who enjoy the attention they get with what they wear or how they do their hair or their figure. And why? Well, it's the power that comes with that. They know that men stupidly stare at them. Putting on a certain appearance feels powerful. But you are so much more than that. Look at the end of verse 4. And it talks about the hidden things. It's precious in the eyes of God. Don't cheapen yourself. Don't chase after things that do not last. Adorn yourself with inner beauty. Don't chase after what is imperishable. Fourthly, what is this passage not saying? A good Christian woman should keep her mouth shut. Please don't take this out of context. Peter talks about that incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit for women. Now, gentleness is not a female trait. It's a Christian trait, okay? The Lord Jesus described himself as gentle and lowly and humble in heart. Gentleness is mentioned as one of the fruit of the Spirit, isn't it, in Galatians 5, one of the things that characterizes all believers. So when we see gentle and quiet, this is not saying that women should be seen and not heard, or that men are the only ones to dominate conversation. But one preacher said that we should not think of this quietness in that sense, in terms of mouths shut, but we should think of it as serene and beautiful and calm, like a placid lake or a pond. And it relates back to the way in which Peter sees women witnessing to their husbands back in verse 1. That even if some do not obey the words, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. Women can display their Christ-likeness without even saying anything. It can be with their spirit and their character. And Peter says at the end of verse 6, be fearless, women, to paraphrase. Be fearless, be strong, women. The strength is coming from the inside. The strength is not being built up by the attention of others. And he gives the example of Sarah, who was faithful and loyal to her husband, Abraham, going with him when he went from Chaldea to Canaan and then into Egypt and to the land of the Philistines. She followed him. She followed his lead. And Peter tells the church to follow her example. So here are some final points of application. Wives who are married to unbelievers, persevere. Keep going. It's not an easy thing to be married to someone who disagrees with the most fundamental aspect of your life. But look at verse 1. Even if some do not obey the words, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. It reminds us, doesn't it, of verse 12 of chapter 2. Have your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, even your husband, that when they speak out against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. This is not a promise that all wives who live in such a way will result in bringing their husbands to faith. But Peter is saying that there's something so winsome, something so wonderful about the actions of a loving wife, that it may bring them to faith. You may have heard of a man called Lee Strobel. He was an atheist from Chicago who married his high school sweetheart in the early 70s. This is his story. I'll read it aloud. My wife, Leslie, and I lived a fairy tale life, a home in an exciting upscale neighborhood, two beautiful children, the exhilaration and challenge of being a journalist. Sure, we had issues to work through in our marriage, but our relationship remained strong and secure. Our deep love for each other smoothed over a lot of the rough edges. Then unexpectedly, someone came between us. It wasn't an affair. It wasn't the resurfacing of an old flame. That someone was none other than God himself. Leslie announced one day, after a long period of searching, she decided to become a follower of Jesus. This is the worst possible news I could get. I thought she was going to turn into some prude who was going to spend all her time serving at soup kitchens. This must have been the end of our marriage, I thought. But I saw a change in her values, a positive change in her character, in the way that she related to me and our children. It was winsome. It was attractive. And it made me want to check things out. So I went to church one day, mainly to see if I could get her to leave this evil cult that she had gotten involved in. But after hearing about the death and resurrection of Jesus, I walked out saying, I'm still an atheist, but if this is true, then it has huge implications on my life. I spent the next year and 9 months putting my legal training and experience in journalism to investigate whether or not there was any credible case into Christianity or any other faith system. I came to the conclusion that it would require more faith to stay an atheist than it would for me to follow Jesus and become a Christian. Lee Strobel has been a Christian for over 30 years now, and he's written many helpful books, including The Case for Christ, a lawyer's look into whether the resurrection actually happened. But he came to faith because of seeing the difference it made in the life of his wife. It all started with Leslie Strobel living out what 1 Peter 3 said. Wives, generally, let me apply this to you. Tonight may have brought some uncomfortable challenges. Can I encourage you to have that difficult conversation with your husband? If they haven't listened to this, encourage them to listen to it. Maybe tonight has given you an opportunity to reflect and will give you an opportunity to talk about things and promises that you made when you got married. Marriage is a wonderful opportunity to grow in Christ. Like the example of Sarah, who called Abraham Lord, not because he was a superior person, because she submitted with humility. So let marriage be a place where you outdo one another with love, not a place where you keep records of wrongs, but a place where you can quickly forgive and point one another back to Christ. Today is a world obsessed with independence and empowerment and rights. But marriage is about depending on one another and, most importantly, depending on God. Realizing that you are weak and therefore relying on a powerful God. It's not always straightforward. Read the story of Abraham and Sarah and you will see that it was a messy, messy marriage at times. But they loved one another and she submitted to her husband and they trusted in God. Husbands, honor your wives. The standards that the Bible has set for husbands is pretty high. You have the responsibility of loving your wife not better than your friends, not better than the ideal TV husbands, but in the same way as Christ loved the church. That's hard. Because Christ really loves the church. He willingly shows patience and kindness and humility in acts such as cooking for his friends and even washing their feet. And ultimately showing the depth of his love by dying for his enemies. If that is what our example does, then we need to daily die to ourselves, die to that selfish way of living, and do things that might not come naturally to us. These are the little things, like listening to your wife when she's telling you about some boring, some story from work. Not just pretending to listen with a sympathetic nod. That means not leaving wet towels around. And it means closing drawers and not leaving doors open and turning lights off. And not asking for praise when you've done the first chore you've done of the year. Think to yourself, what would it be like to be married to me? Being a Christ-like husband means going above and beyond. It means caring and protecting and leading them spiritually, taking responsibility for praying with your wife and reading the Bible with your wife and reading the Bible as a family. If you've never done that, let me encourage you to do that. What a wonderful way to spend time, maybe after a meal or before bed. And the Holy Spirit will help you to become more and more like Christ. And fathers, raise daughters and teach them that inner beauty is more important than outer beauty. And respect women, that goes for all of us as men. Respect women for more than their appearance. I tell you, it's not a holy thing, it's not a noble thing to marry someone that you're not attracted to. It's good to find your spouse beautiful, but if that's the only thing that's keeping you with them, then it's not a marriage that is built to last. So encourage your wives or your fiancés or whoever it might be to adorn themselves with things that are imperishable. And people who aren't married here this evening, who wish to be married more than anything else in the world, or maybe you don't want to get married at all, but for those who really do want to get married, this verse has often been used as reasoning for marrying someone who isn't a believer. Can I tell you, you should not marry a mission field. If you meet someone at work or through a friend and they do not know Christ, even if they're sympathetic, even if they used to go to a Church of England school, or even if they've come to church with you once or twice, it's unwise and unbiblical to enter into a relationship with that person in the hope that one day they'll come to believe. If you're looking at these verses and thinking, but even if I act in a way without a word, they may be one with the conduct. It's not a good idea. It's not easy being single. And Christians and churches have been guilty of sometimes teaching in a way that suggests that marriage is this holy grail, that it solves all your problems, that it does things that only Jesus can do. Well, marriage doesn't define a person. Jesus wasn't married. Paul wasn't married. And yet they were content. There are many examples of single believers who have done amazing things for the kingdom. As a church family, we should be committed to ensuring that no one in our family here in Emmanuel feels like they are not able to enjoy their lives as a Christian because they're not married. That they're unable to talk to someone on a deep level, on a spiritual level, and share their struggles with another person because they're not married. The Christian life shouldn't be a lesser experience if you're unmarried. And let me recommend a book called Seven Myths About Singleness, if you haven't read it before, by a guy called Sam Albury. So really, for anyone who's a believer who wants to understand these things better, I really recommend Seven Myths About Singleness. So whatever your situation might be today, I think we've touched on every person that could possibly be here tonight. Whether you're happily married, whether you're happily single, whether you're unhappily married or unhappily single, Christ is enough. And he will sustain you as you live as elect exiles, as you await for that inheritance that never spoils, never perishes, and never fades.